We turn to 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 1 to verse 7. 2 Kings, the fourth chapter and the first seven verses. We move now from quite a different narrative to last week. We were looking at power struggles, battles between kings, scenes of conflict. We move now to a lone widow, her children, a woman in desperate need. And we see here with the ministry of Elisha, like our Lord, that there is no person too small and there is no need too great for the Lord. And with Jesus himself, he ministered amongst the multitude, and often there was great confrontation. Yet we are given these wonderful insights in our Lord's ministry to time, thought, care, spent with individuals, and often people insignificant of themselves. And whether it's the woman of Samaria or the dying thief on the cross, and in between all of that, our Lord is very comfortable with the individual and spends time with them. And as with Elisha's ministry, it was very much an itinerant ministry, much travelling, crisscrossing the land, and a ministry that was quite loving and tender, compassionate. And we are given tremendous insights or foreshadowings to our Lord's ministry itself, that we see something of our Lord in Elisha. And what we are looking at this morning concerns a widow whose husband was a son of the prophets. He has suddenly died. We are not told the circumstances, but what we are told is that he has left the family in considerable debt. The creditor then is demanding her children by way of payment. And what is to be done now? Jewish tradition identifies her husband as Obadiah in 1 Kings 18 verse 3 to 6, and how he spent out and ministered unto others. And we don't know that, of course. That's just conjecture. But what we have here is the biblical account of a woman in desperate need who comes to Elisha. Now, what I want to look at this morning is something, first of all, of her need. Her husband is known as a devout man, or in the New King James and AV, it's got he feared God, lived in reverential awe of God. He wasn't just a man of divinity who studied theology, a man who belonged to this academy, the school of the prophets, but he was a man of spirituality and integrity. He was a man renowned for his standing, spiritual standing in the community. And of course, he has been suddenly taken. He is the sole provider for the family, for her needs. And now what is she to do? Her sense of loss and her grief would have been unbearable. And now it's aggravated by this unscrupulous creditor who is demanding her very children. And so her sense of loss and grief on the one hand now is aggravated by this sense of fear, anxiety, and absolute total despair. And she might well have questioned, well, how is all of this happening to me? I've been there, I've been alongside my husband, he has given himself to the things of God, and now all of this happens. There was a book that came out some years ago, you know, when bad things happen to good people. And seemingly bad things do happen to good people. And of course Psalm 73 and the opening verses are very much about that, aren't they? And quite frank account how a man of God is groping, trying to work his way through all the adversity of life. And he looks at the person of the world that lives so seemingly carefree. And the contrast is so stark, and it's so cutting to his own heart that what have I got for all my spirituality and my walk with God? Look at the problems I've got, the difficulties I'm in, and so on. And Psalm 73 is full of the very frank expression of this sort of grievance. Deep-seated grievance. And then in Psalm 73, of course, he enters the house of God, and then everything is seen in a different perspective. and he has a completely different outlook on life. And we see no sense of bitterness here with this woman at all, no sense of hurt or grievance. All that she does, she takes this matter and she just sets it before Elisha as a man of God. She just sets the situation before him. And of course, we can very much like her at times know what it is to encounter loss and disappointment. We can know times of deep grief. We can perhaps have a crippling sense of failure in relationships or in life, in work, whatever. We can know times of great upheaval. We can know setbacks. We can know all the emotions that this woman would have felt at this time. We can know anxieties and pressures. We can know fears and cares. There can be concerns over finance, over future, over uncertainty, over health, over work, our children, over death itself. All of these things can take over our minds and our hearts. And what do we do at a time like that? Well, we can feel at times like Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20 verse 12, where he writes there or says, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." We don't know what to do. And Joshua felt like that. The problems, difficulties that he encountered were just so immense, so awesome. He did not know where to turn or what to do, but our eyes are on you. And so in her desperation and her need, she turns to Elisha. And the way that she phrases her need, isn't it? "Your servant, my husband. Your servant, my husband is dead." And so she is making this a concern for Elisha as well as herself. That he's not just my husband, he's been your servant. And this is where we are at present. And she is turning to Elisha as a man of God. And she is appealing to the connection that there is between her and Elisha through her husband. That there are ties of affection, there's sense of obligations, and she's raising these with him. Now, in a far greater sense, of course, infinitely more so, there is one to whom we can turn with all our problems and all our cares, all our difficulties. And we sing, don't we? "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins, our griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. To bring everything to him. Carry everything to him. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to him in prayer." And the whole thought there is that we are carrying these burdens and these concerns and these worries rather than taking them to one who has bound himself in terms of our good and our interests, who loves us and has pledged himself to us in covenant love and kindness and goodness, and just leaving them with him and entrusting them to him. And we are urged to do that in so many ways in Scripture, aren't we? Casting all our care on him because he cares for us, does care, is concerned, and to bring these things and leave them with him. Elisha is a man of God, has standing with God, and so she is bringing this concern to Elisha as an intermediary between herself and her need and God himself. And of course, we have one who is the one in whom the Father is well pleased, who delights him, whose joy it is to do the Father's will, where the Father and the Son are one, and we can bring all things to him. It says, "You're a servant, but we belong to Christ by loving ties of redeeming love and grace." And how we are meant to rest in that, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And even our Lord's words, "Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name, ask and it shall be done unto you. Well, that your joy might be full. Your joy might be full. And our Lord is disposed, as Elisha is disposed here, to minister to her, to attend to her needs. Christ is infinitely more disposed to bless us, to attend to our needs as we bring them and we set them before him. And so we see something here of her need. But then we see something also of her faith, don't we? That Elisha is open, he is ready, he is willing to help her, to assist her, to be there for her. And of course our Lord infinitely more so. But he directs her to go and gather jars from all the neighbours. Go to the neighbours, collect all the jars. And, you know, I lived in a mining community and the neighbours are ever in over the house. You're borrowing this, that and the other. That happened in close communities, isn't it? And she's got to borrow all the jars she can, empty jars. And then she just shut the door and there in quiet and in privacy to pour this one little jar of oil into another jar. And then it keeps pouring and multiplying and so on until she runs out of jars. And the word is told her, gather not a few. Not a few. You make sure you've got enough jars for all this. And the whole thought here is of how the Lord will meet her need. But of course the challenge is to her faith, is to what extent she will believe in Elisha, entrust everything to him, obey and listen to him. And of course the aspect of faith that we see here is expectant faith, isn't it? It's hope in a sense, hope. But faith and hope are so intimately intertwined. As someone once said, faith, what is hope? But it's faith on tiptoes, it's faith reaching forward, pressing forward. And, you know, hope can seem such a lame word, can't it? We touch wood or we, you know, cross our fingers. Well, we hope so. Perhaps it will. It's such a lame word, but that's not the biblical word of hope. We know words change over the years, don't they? And, wicked now can mean something good. Words change their meaning over the years. But when you come back to biblical times and the biblical word that is used for hope, it is such a strong word. It's a wonderful word, the word hope, in the Bible. It's charged with certainty and expectancy. It is so different to the way the word hope is used today. There is a certainty in hope. It is an anchor to the soul, where it is sure, it is steadfast, that we have a certain hope, a glorious hope. We read in Peter, we are born again unto a living hope. Something alive, dynamic, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is no more wonderful, glorious word than the word hope in its biblical setting and biblical understanding. And the hope here is, it's the expectancy of faith. The certainty of how God will meet her situation. And so you have this, don't you, in Psalm 42 and verse 5, against the background of despair and being dispirited and dejected. In verse 5 of Psalm 42, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me, or dispirited? My spirit's all churned up. Why are you like that? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Or you could read it, put your expectation in God. Put your expectation in God. I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. And it is that expectation, it's that anticipation of what the Lord will yet do in spite of how things appear. And of course in Jeremiah 33 verse 3 we have, call unto me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you know not. You've never known what I have yet to show you, do for you, if you but call to me in this predicament, in this situation. And so what's happening here is that while everything else has failed, she is to look to an unfailing God, an unfailing supply, will never let her down, who is always there, who will do exceeding abundantly above all she could ever ask or think. And that is the life of faith. That's how we are meant to live as believers. As with the Israelites, you'll remember that they were to live daily, dependently and expectantly upon God. They were to gather the manna fresh every morning, and they were to live in that daily sense of expectancy. How will the Lord meet her need? To what extent can she set all of these things before him? And that's how they were meant to live, and so she is with her. And so she is urged to expect, to prepare for great things, a superabundance of supply. Now we have a verse very much connected with this in the New Testament by our Lord in Matthew 9:29, according to your faith, let it be done unto you. According to your faith, let it be done unto you. It's the extent to which we anticipate, we believe, we are open and ready for what the Lord will do for us. And that sense of expectancy. Listen to Thomas Charles, who was the founder of the British and Foreign Bible Society, who ministered in Bala and was instrumental in founding the Circuiton schools in North Wales, and Mary Jones, she learned to read and write through them. But listen to what Thomas Charles has to say. We dishonour God so much when we expect from him so little. Our small expectations are wholly unsuitable to him with whom we have to do. He's writing a letter to somebody who's despondent, discouraged. And he is urging them to expect great things in what they are going through. And then he continues in his letter, we sin more than we imagine by our narrow views, our contracting thoughts of God. Oh, how unworthy our expectations are in comparing them with him. What he's saying, our view of God is too constricted, it's too narrow, it's too confining. We need our minds broadened, our expectations enlarged, that we live in anticipation of how wonderful God will be to us, what great things he will do for us. And there's that king in the Old Testament, Amaziah. Remember that account in 2 Chronicles 25 verse 9, where the man of God says to him, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. And our spirituality in our Christian life, you know, can that be said to us? The Lord is able to give you much more than this. That there are experiences and blessings that are yet to be known. But what of our anticipation, our expectation, our preparation? To what extent are we looking to the Lord in our dependence on him? So we see her need and we see her faith. And then last of all, let's look at her supply. You know, if it would have been written then, I'm sure she would have hung on the wall or over the front of her house, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. And that's Paul writing to the Philippians, of what he had known, what he had proven. God doesn't just meet our needs, but he meets them in a way often that's unexpected, in a way that's beyond our expectation. We have a wonderful, glorious God, and in everything he does, he acts consistent with what he is. And he's a God of drama. He is a God of wonder. And that's how God deals with us as his people. And we sing, don't we? We are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. None can ever ask too much. Because he is the Almighty God. All-powerful, ever-faithful, so merciful. We can come to him with all things. Now, this matter of oil is interesting, isn't it? She had a little jar of oil. And oil was used, well, to give light to the house, to heal wounds, to soothe pain. It was used as a cosmetic, also by way of food. It was symbolic of joy, of gladness. And that's what's being taken here. And it's going to be multiplied. And she is told that she will sell of the proceeds, she will sell and she will pay off the debts and have more to live on. And so the whole thought here is of a God who is the God of the impossible and a God of the immeasurable. That is God. That you cannot limit him or restrict him in any way at all. He is the God of the overflowing. He is the God of the superabundance. And you get this language that's often expressive of the Christian life in all its wonder and glory and fullness. Oh, listen to Paul in Romans 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, let me put it another way, by way of expectation. Now the God of expectation fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may what? Abound in expectation through the power of the Holy Ghost. There's to be an abundance of our expectancy of God, expecting far, far more from him. And that is Paul write of himself. He's in prison. He's writing to the church at Philippi. And far from mourning, complaining, and full of self-pity, rather he is singing and praising and thanking them. And it's full of a sense of glory. The letter to Paul to the Philippians. And what does he say of himself in 4 verse 9? I have all and abound. I have all. Now, of course it would have been a meagre diet and there were dire circumstances. Yet in his spirit it's like a banquet. I have all and I abound. There's a sense of spiritual fullness and overflowing. And so when he writes to in Romans chapter 15 verse 29, listen to how he anticipates his coming to them. I am sure that when I come to you, I shall come in all the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. It's a lovely way to write it. I'm confident, I'm sure, I'm certain that when I come to you, it will be with all the fullness of the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no sense of being straitened in any way. Paul is just full of the wonder and the glory of God. And of course we have a glorious God. We have a generous God, a lavish God. You look at creation and you see something of the generosity of God. You know, I ministered in a church and we used to have a function coming up to every Christmas and they'd be doing the sandwiches and everything and I was given the an enviable task, nobody else wanted it, of cutting the gâteau. And the couple that organised this, well, they lived frugally, to put it nicely, they lived frugally. And I've cut gâteau thinner than I've ever cut bread, you know. And that was the way they approached everything. It was so narrow, so stingily. But our God isn't like that. He's a lavish God. He delights to bless. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. I will fill it. And we are meant to live with a sense of fullness. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I'll just quote him in closing, and he put it like this. We as Christians can be living on bread and water when we are called to a banquet. Our God is the God of the super abundance. He's the God of the super abundance. And that's our God. And as you come on with Elisha, you'll see this as a train of thought. The way God multiplies unexpectedly, takes of the little that we have and can make something great and immense out of it. And it will obviously prefigure something of our Lord with the feeding of the 5,000. And our Lord can take the little. We're told not to despise the day of small things. Never despise the day of small things. God takes the insignificant. And the lowly, when their eyes are upon him and looking unto him, and God can do something glorious. Now, as a church, we look for things like that, don't we? We look for times ahead where God opens up a new chapter for the life of the church, and that we ought to have great expectations and looking unto the Lord to do something wondrous and glorious. Because we have a great God, and our future, it is as bright and as glorious as God. And that should warm our hearts and encourage us in the days that are ahead. Well, we'll bring our service to a close. We'll sing together hymn number 29. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To his feet your tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like you his praise should sing. Number 29.